بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على المبعوث رحمة للعالمين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، وبعد. So inshallah we resume with the discussion of hadith. As I said, this is a very brief but hopefully inshallah very objective and meaningful, and it obviously sheds light on a different dimension of the hadith in addition to understanding its explicit text and its motivated meaning. The other deductions that the author makes from the hadith, that is also a new revelation to us from the hadith. So we move on to hadith number 8. An Handala ibn al-Rabi al-Usaydi radiyallahu anhu, katibu Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, qal, laqiyani Abu Bakr radiyallahu anhu, faqal, kayfa anta? Qultu nafaqa Handala. Qala subhanallah, ma taqul? Qala qultu, nakunu inda al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, yudhakiruna bin nari wal jannah, كأن رأي عين، فإذا خرجنا من عنده عافسنا الأزواج والأولاد والضيعات ونسينا كثيرا. قال والله إني لأجد مثل هذا. فانطلقنا إلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وذكر له ذلك، فقال والذي نفسي بيده لو تدومون على ما تكونون عندي أو في الذكر لصافحتكم الملائكة على فرشكم وفي طرقكم، ولكن يا حنظلة ساعة وساعة ثلاث مرات. أخرجه مسلم والترمذي. It is related that Hanzala ibn al-Rabi al-Usaydi radiyallahu anhu, scribe to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. There were these few sahaba who enjoyed this privilege as known as Katibul Wahi, the scribes of revelation, and among them was Hanzala. This was an absolute honor. Hassan ibn Thabit, Shurahbil ibn Hassan radiyallahu anhu, Hanzala, scribe, that when the revelation would come, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would say to them, record this, write this, preserve this. Can you imagine the level of confidence and trust that the Nabi of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had afforded on them, that he trusted them, not in the financial matters, in the matters of revelation. So this is a very, very great accolade. Katibin Wahi, Sufya ibn Muawiyah radiallahu anhu is also amongst the Katibin Wahi, those that were the scribes of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So the scribe to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Abu Bakr met me and asked me how I was. In reply, I said, Hanzala has become a hypocrite. In other words, he spoke about himself. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was astonished and said, glory be to Allah, what are you saying? I replied, when we are with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and he reminds us of the fire and the gardens of paradise, at that moment it is as if we are seeing those things with our own eyes. But when we go out from there, where he is, we again become so involved with our spouses, our children and property, that we forget everything else. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu replied, by Allah, I find the same thing happening to me. So the two of us went to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and told him what we had admitted to each other. Then the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to us, by the one who holds my life in his hands, if you were to remain in the state you attain while you are in my company, the angels would embrace you in your beds and on the streets. But, O Hanzala, there is a time for this and there is a time for that. He repeated this three times. This hadith was related, transmitted by Imam Muslim and Tirmidhi, rahimahumullah. So the first part, before we go into the explanation here of what the author wants to deduce, is that we learn from this hadith that a person cannot sustain that level of spirituality perpetually. We are humans, we are mortals, we have a composition of virtue and vice in us. Alhamaha fujuraha wa taqwaha. When we are sitting in virtue, we can actually feel that spirituality. And this had happened to many of the sahaba, where the Master sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked Haritha, how are you Haritha? Asbahtu mu'minan, I'm a believer. لِكُلِّ قَوْلٍ حَقِيقَةٍ. There is a proof to every claim. فَمَا حَقِيقَةُ قَوْلِكَ. Support your claim. He said, كَأَنِّي أَنْذُرُ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِ الْجَنَّةِ يَتَزَاوَرُونَ. I can visualize paradise and I can actually see the dwellers of Jannah going around meeting one another. وَكَأَنِّي أَنْذُرُ إِلَىٰ أَهْلِ النَّارِ. And I can see the dwellers of hell being subjected to torment. And I can see the throne of Allah. So this was his reality. And he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, عَرَفْتَ فَلْزَمْ. You've seen the reality. Just hold on to what you have. So Hanzala radiallahu anhu says, when I leave the company, there is a drop. There is a drop in it. That spirituality that I enjoy there when I come home is never the same. But what did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said? Relax, O Hanzala. This is how it is. There's a time for this and there's a time for that. And all is part of the plan of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I mean, I know for a fact, sometimes I give a talk, and sometimes it's a, you know, a sacred occasion, it's a Ramadan, it's 27 night, and you get carried away, and the audience, and you know, you get into that spiritual mode, and you speak for 2 hours, and you can actually feel that spirituality, you know, permeating you. Not that you have anything, but it's that blessedness of the night. And when you get home, you know what, there's an anti-climax, is because your wife is telling me, you came so late, where were you? What did you do so long? Like, oh man, the whole just comes down sharply. It's just right down, you know. So subhanAllah, you know, you like all in this real spirituality, and you gave this talk, and people are all embracing you and really giving you this hugs and duas and prayers. And when you came home, it's a different reality. And that's it, right? This is part of our makeup. In fact, this very author, Hakim al-Ummah rahimahullah, he had authored conservatively more than 600 books. He had authored conservatively more than 600 books. In fact, people have actually done calculations on his life and the work he wrote. And they say, if you look at the amount of pages he wrote, and you distribute it, it was almost that he was writing more than 50 pages a day since the age of 20 till he passed away. You know? So this was barakah in their time. And he speaks, and he says, people used to give me this acknowledgement and this embrace and this award and all that. And when I would go home, and my mom would just say, Ashraf, come here quickly. And he says, that would stabilize my ego and normalize myself such that nothing else would do it. Because immediately it would deflate me. Immediately it would deflate me to say that surely you're a big man and you're a great man, but we all need to be disciplined at some end or the other. And I'm not saying now the woman should take it on themselves to say, right, you know what, I'm going to be the one to discipline you, you know. But the very makeup of life, the very makeup of life is the turns and twists. It brings things to a balance. So he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Hansala, there is a time for this and there is a time for that. However, and this is what he's going to deduce here before we go into that, look at the concern of Hanzala radiallahu anhu. Look at the concern of Hanzala that I'm not maintaining that spirituality. So hang on, am I a munafiq? Am I a hypocrite? And I was just reading the other day that Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, because we know Hudhaifa ibn Yaman was the confidant of the Master sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he had given him the list of those that were the real hypocrites. So Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu used to watch and observe Hudhaifa. If Hudhaifa attended a funeral, Umar attended the funeral. And if Hudhaifa radiallahu anhu didn't attend the funeral, then Umar radiallahu anhu used to stay away. He said, because that could be an indication that maybe this is not a believer and that was a hypocrite. So whenever there was a funeral around, then Sayyidina Umar used to watch. He says, where's Hudhaifa? If he's present, or if he's not present, he would ask him, are you not attending due to a valid excuse or what? So look at the concern that these people had. And now obviously he wants to deduce the fact where a seeker makes a reference to himself in humiliating himself and the reality of this. Calling oneself a disbeliever. In the writings of the Sufi masters, we sometimes find that in consideration of certain misdeeds or vile states, or with a view to a special or personalized terminology, they refer to themselves as disbelievers. This gives rise to the question of how a Muslim can call himself or herself a disbeliever and still remain a Muslim. But in the hadith above, the basis for this practice is evident, because Hanzala radiallahu anhu, in recognition of his change in spiritual status, called himself a hypocrite. Surely he did not mean to use the term in its strict legal sense of inwardly denying the truth of Allah Ta'ala's message and the veracity of his messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Rather, on the basis of the differences he found between the states of presence and absence, he used the term figuratively. An example of the use of the word disbeliever as a special term in its use in the place of the word annihilated or fani, for the reason that one who is fani has been buried in the love of the Almighty. And one of the meanings of the word for disbelief, kufr, is to cover or to obliterate something. So a little bit academic, the word kufr in Arabic meaning disbeliever. If you look into the original word, kafara could mean to hide or conceal. That is why by a dictionary definition, a peasant or a farmer is also called a kafir, because he cultivates the land and he plants the seed and he conceals it. And there are references to this in the Quran. كَمَثْلِ غَيْثٍ أَعْجَبَ الْكُفَّارَ أَعْجَبَ الْكُفَّارَ. It's a bit academic and I don't want to go into it too much.
The point that he's saying here is that in essence, the reference to munafiq or kafir here is not in its literal sense. Because kafir could also mean the one who hides and conceals. The one who hides and conceals. And a disbeliever, when he is called the one who hides and conceals, because he's hiding the truth. He's concealing the truth. The truth is the oneness, the tawheed, the monotheism, the doctrine of one God. And one of the meanings of the word disbelief, kufr, is to cover up, to cover or to obliterate something. Since Hanzalah radiallahu anhu found one state obliterating the other from time to time, he termed himself as a munafiq, as a hypocrite. Furthermore, the answer given by the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not in refutation of the use of figurative language, but rather of the false premise that the one state was necessarily any better than the other. So when Hanzalah radiallahu anhu said, I'm a munafiq, and he came to Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, didn't say, Hanzalah, but that's not what you should be saying. No. Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Hanzalah, relax. There's a time for this, there's a time for that. If you had to remain like how you were with me, the angels would be saluting you. They would be laying out red carpet for you. Meaning this is not how it happens. A human has these evolving, fluctuating, turning emotions throughout his life. But the Nabi of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not condemn or refute or engage on the fact that he addressed himself like this. So what he wants to refer to this in the same way that the pious, they make these certain references to themselves. Again, this has a basis in the hadith where they drop themselves for no other reason other than to spur them to chastise themselves, to reproach themselves, to admonish themselves, to bring about the discipline. Then what is this in you? No, you are not performing. In psychology, people talk of auto-suggestion. Right? In auto-suggestion, they say you must talk to yourself. And they talk of telling yourself, calm yourself, relax your mind, relax your thoughts, do this. And they say you must literally verbalize it. Now, if somebody walking past, this could be insane. This man is talking to himself. But it's a talk, in psychology, they call it auto-suggestion. You are communicating with yourself and you are giving from your subconscious to your active mind. You are actually communicating and you're relaxing and you're doing things. So the pious in there seeking the good and their virtue, they also chastise themselves. They reproach themselves. No, man, you're a delinquent. You're a rebel. You have fallen short. You're a disbeliever. You're a hypocrite. And again, we find the basis here of this here in the hadith. The inner intensification and domination of something in the imagination is called spiritual witnessing or mushahada. That this actually occurs is attested to in the hadith above, in which Hanzalah radiallahu anhu says of the fire and the garden. It is as if we are seeing those things with our own eyes. The meaning here is not that actually saw the fire and the gardens, but that in their imaginations the thought grew so intense that it possessed them. And he said, we were with the Prophet ﷺ, we seen it. It was so literal, it was so real, we were actually feeling it. Sometimes a person phones you from Makkah and he says, I mean, you know, in Makkah and hear the Adhan. And then you said, I can actually feel like I'm in the Haram and I can feel I'm there. So it's the closeness, the proximity, the spirit. But it doesn't mean that you are literally there. Right? The meaning here is not that anyone actually saw the fire and the gardens, but that in their imaginations, the thought grew so intense that it possessed them. Many ignorant Sufis suppose spiritual witnessing to be direct vision, but they are clearly mistaken when they attempt to apply a dictionary meaning to a spiritual state. So when you're going to try and say it was literally, then you're going to have problems in the other text of the hadith. Miscellaneous barakah from accompanying a master. In the same way that certain mystical states and conditions follow one's ascetic exertions or spiritual disciplines, they will also be found sometimes to follow one's being in the company of a master. However, unlike the effect of these exercises, the effect of a master's presence or words is not usually long-lasting. This was the reason behind Hanzalah radiallahu anhu's complaint that upon leaving the company of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he lost much of what he had gained there. Finally, no one should suppose that the reason for Hanzalah radiallahu anhu's lapse was his involvement in worldly affairs. Because as we have clarified in the commentary above, the real reason for its occurrence was his parting from the company of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Another thing that we learn from this hadith here is that when you're sitting in the company of the pious people, a lot of things can happen. Obviously, we need to know that the level of the company of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was a different level altogether. So, without refuting the fact that, you know, human evolvement, your emotions change, outside this happens, outside that happens. But that spiritual you know, ecstasy and that spiritual feeling that was appreciated in that company of the Master Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which is a clear indication that in the presence of pious, sitting with noble people, it has great, great things. It has great, great things. There is that incident of one person. He had reverted to Islam, and then he came to Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, and he said that I have repented and I really want to change my life. So what do I do? And Umar radiallahu anhu said that inzil ala khayri ahli al-Madina, that go to Medina and stay with the noblest person. So Medina also. But the scholars say that he didn't just send him to Medina. Medina itself was noble. The location was noble. But he said, stay with the most pious person in Medina. So imagine, Sayyidina Umar advised a man that despite being an Arab, rich with Sahaba, but go there to the best person. So I said, where do I go? He said, go to Tamim Dari radiallahu anhu. So I took to the company of Tamim Dari radiallahu anhu. And he said, subhanAllah, when I sat with this man, I seen amazing things happening in his gathering. فَبَيْنَمَا نَحْنُ نَتَحَدَّثُ, we were sitting there and we were just having a discussion. إِذْ خَرَجَتْ نَارٌ بِالْحَرَّةِ, suddenly there was a volcanic eruption in Medina. There was a volcanic eruption in Medina. So Sayyidina Umar just came out and he said, Tamim Dari, will you just attend to this? So I'm like, what? You know, is he the 911? So he very modestly said, مَنْ أَنَا وَمَا أَنَا. Umar, what do I do with a volcanic eruption? He says, no, just stand up. So he said, فَقَامَ يَحُوشُهَا بِيَدِهِ. He just stood up and he just modestly motioned the eruption and the earth split and it went back and there was absolute calm and normality and stability to the place. And then Sayyidina Umar said, لِمِثْلِ هَذَا نُخِبُّكَ يَا أَبَا رُقَيَّةَ. It is for emergencies like this that we keep you on standby. It is for emergencies like this that we keep you on standby. And this person, Muawiyah ibn Harman, said, I had reverted to Islam and I realized why Umar had put me in his company. And I realized the loftiness of the rank of this person, that this was one of the many things that I witnessed in his presence and his company. So there can be no doubt that when you sit with the pious people, you know, certain things due to their presence and their closeness and their proximity, it has a different meaning which would not happen otherwise. The famous incident where when Jibreel came and the Master Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam asked him, I have been asked the question, which is the noblest piece of land? And which is the most wicked piece of land? And he said, I don't know, I'll ask Jibreel. And he asked Jibreel. And then Jibreel said, I don't know. And I will ask Allah. And then Jibreel alayhi salatu wasalam went and then he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he came back. And then when he came back, the hadith is mentions, دَنَوْتُ مِنَ اللَّهِ دُنُوًا مَا دَنَوْتُ مِنْهُ قَدُّ, that I was blessed with the closeness of Allah in a manner that was unprecedented. Right? I was given such proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obviously, we do not visualize a station, a location, a position for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's wara'ul wara, He's beyond our comprehension. But in all my interactions, I was never given such an opportunity. And the shura of the hadith say, وَلَعَلَّ زِيَادَةَ تَقَرُّبِهِ فِي هَذِهِ الْمَرَّةِ لِتَعْظِيمِ النَّبِيِّ صلى الله عليه وسلم. وَقَدْ يَزِيدُ الْمُحِبُّ فِي إِحْتِرَامِ رَسُولِ الْحَبِيبِ لِأَجْلِ الْحَبِيبِ. That this additional proximity that was given to Jibreel at this time was because of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because now Jibreel didn't come in his individual capacity as Jibreel, but he came as an envoy of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So due to the closeness of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Jibreel got a privilege that even Jibreel didn't get. Jibreel said that at this time, I didn't go with the cap of Jibreel. I don't mean it literally, figuratively. I went representing you. So because I came as your envoy, I was given more closeness and more proximity. The point we're saying here is from the hadith, that in the company of the noble and the pious, a lot of things can happen. There is no doubt about it. However, there is fluctuations of emotions. And to conclude, I'm not going to go into the great detail that he writes beyond that, but that's the summary and that's the synopsis of it. But what he does conclude to say is that a seeker at times does chastise and reproach and admonish himself, and there is merit and there's basis and there's substance to this here, that a great giant sahabi like Sayyidina Hanzala radiallahu anhu chastises himself by making a reference to himself of calling himself a munafiq and a hypocrite. We move on to the next hadith. عن أنس رضي الله عنه قال دخل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم المسجد فإذا حبل ممدود بين الساريتين فقال ما هذا؟ قالوا حبل لزينب فإذا فترت تعلقت فقال لا حلوه ليصلي أحدكم نشاطه فإذا فتر فليرقد. أخرجه البخاري وأبو داود والنسائي. It is narrated on the authority of Anas رضي الله عنه that the Master صلى الله عليه وسلم once went into the masjid and saw a rope was stretched there between two supports. What is this? He asked the companion. The companions رضي الله عنهم replied, this is Zainab رضي الله عنها's rope. When she tires at worship, she props herself up with it. The Messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, take it down. You should only worship Allah for as long as you are fresh. And when you tire, you should rest. This hadith was related by Bukhari, Abu Dawud and Nasa'i. Obviously, we need to qualify the hadith. You should only worship Allah when you are fresh, meaning in terms of optional and things that are not obligatory. You're very tired and it's Isha time. So no, the hadith says you must only worship when you're fresh. Yeah. So, you know, this is not the... Because today, unfortunately, you know, people just take things out of context. What is optional in your life, you don't have to exert yourself when you are tired and fatigue has overpowered you. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, do not pray and supplicate when you're exhausted, because the likelihood would be that you could be praying and instead of supplicating Allah, you could be cursing yourself. You got up, you're so groggy, you're so exhausted, you want to offer nocturnal prayers, but you don't know what you're saying, and you know, instead of asking for forgiveness, you're saying something else. So be focused, be vigilant, be fresh, be active, be hands-on, and worship with a degree of awakeness and firmness and consciousness. So obviously that refers to optional. Now he wants to speak here about the element of moderation in spiritual discipline. Moderation in spiritual disciplines. The Sufi masters are agreed that no one should go to such extremes in their spiritual disciplines as would adversely affect their health or well-being. Clearly this is the lesson of the hadith above. The excess of certain of the Sufi masters in this matter need not present any difficulties when we realize that as a result of their sincere desire and love for the Almighty, they were granted the extra strength necessary to perform whatever they did. You know, sometimes certain pious people, Allah had given them that amazing ability. Let me just expound in a different way. The Quran tells us, adopt moderation. And do not spend to the extent that then you yourself become desperate and needy. Right? وَلَا تَبَسُطَهَا كُلَّ الْبَسْطِ فَتَقْعُدَ مَلُومًا مَحْسُورًا. Do not give everything and then you sit and then you know what? You dry and out and you begging people. But the scholars of tafsir say this is a general ruling for the average person. If someone has the muscle and the clout and the conviction and the determination to spend every penny in his pocket, and yet he has the level of abstinence from not begging or asking, then that would be a very, very great station that he could reach. And where do they deduce this here? It's not in contradiction to the ayah. It is Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, right? When everybody came, and Sayyidina Umar came with half, and Abu Bakr came with everything. And then the Prophet ﷺ asked him, what did you leave? And he said, I've left Allah and his Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he ﷺ didn't say, Abu Bakr, oh well, you know, the ayah said that you shouldn't spend everything, you need to balance this out. So like they say in Arabic, لا خير في الإسراف. There's no good in extravagance, wala israfa fil khair. But there's no extravagance in good also. Listen to this. There's no good in extravagance, but there is no extravagance when it comes to good. So what we're saying is that surely there is a balance, but certain people go the extra mile, and if their body can take it, then it is good. Let me give you another explanation of this here. You need to gym, you need to exercise, you need to do it in moderation, but you're not doing it in moderation. You know you're going beyond the mile. You're just going to another level. Even your instructor, even your friends, your family said, please, you need to eat a little, you need to indulge. You're really getting frail and thin and weak and you're not looking good and you're really getting skinny. And you say, no, I want to maintain this and I want to maintain this here. So you have a willpower, you have a sound mind, and you're executing yourself. So now, don't stop the man who's threatening that stringent level of spirituality when contrary to him or counter to him or parallel to him, we have people doing it in other extremes. We have people doing it and those extremes are not rare, they are found today. People are really, they're getting obsessed. People are getting, I mean the amount of youth and everything. The other day I went and I met this brother there at the shop. So I greeted him and I could like, you know, realize that he's all up to it. So I said, brother, when does this thing stop? He says, you know what, Shaykh, that's the real problem. The crave is such, when you get into it, you just cannot stop. You just cannot stop. I'm like, okay, I can feel it. It's protruding. It's all developed. It's muscular. It's robust. It's really looking good. And, you know, where's the cutoff point? He said, there is no cutoff point. You need to discipline yourself. Otherwise, it takes you over. So what we're saying is moderation is an ideal. But if people are going the extra, then look at those parallel to them that are going extra in certain other things. And they are going absolute, you know, subjecting themselves. So ideal would be moderation, but if Allah has given so much tawfiq and He is balancing it. But the key thing is, when you're doing this year, you know, this additional, you're not imposing it on others. Or you're not subjecting others to difficulty because of that. Because then it violates the essence. Yeah. So if I want to go on this stringent thing, and I want to abstain from certain things, I cannot impose that abstinence on my family. Because it's not a mandatory requirement of the Sharia. Good luck to you. It's you know, something you want to do. But allow your family to have the freedom within the parameters of Sharia. Do not impose on them these stringent things which you want to do for your own exercise. Just as on a physical side, if you wish to, you know, have a dietary requirement, I personally, for example, I read up the harms of microwave, so I'm very anti-microwave, you know. And it like galls me when I see my kids and them using it. But they use it, right? And I read up, you know, all these waves and what they do to you, and they can cause you cancer. Well, you're going to argue with me, there could be 1,000 other things causing it, but for one reason, I am just an anti-microwave man. You know, if it's eating it cold, I will eat it cold, but I will never put a sandwich in a microwave. And for others, you know, it's as easy as just popping it in and taking it out. It's just, you know what, different strokes for different folks. So, we move on, hadith number 10. عن أنس رضي الله عنه قال خط رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم خطا وقال هذا الإنسان وخط إلى جانبه خطا وقال هذا أجله وخط آخر بعيدا منه وقال هذا الأمل فبينما هو كذلك إذ جاءه الأقرب أخرجه البخاري والترمذي. It is related on the authority of Anas رضي الله عنه, the messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم drew a line on the ground and said, this is man. Then he drew a line parallel to the first and said, this is his appointed time. Then he drew a third line further than the second and said, this is man's wish. So as man moves forward, then he wishes, as man moves forward, what he wishes for, he is greeted by the one that is closer to him, meaning his appointed time. This hadith was related by Imam Bukhari and Imam Tirmidhi. Interpretations. The use of metaphor to indicate the Almighty. The whole thing here that he wants to explain in this hadith, that metaphorical language, a metaphor and a simile, is something that is actively found in the hadith. So he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there's a beautiful kitab of Shaykh Abdul Fattah Abu Ghudda rahimahullah, Ar-Rasul al-Muallim wa Asalibuhu fi al-Ta'lim, and it's even translated in English, the Nabi of Allah as a tutor and his prophetic methodology in disseminating. It's so beautiful, you must read it, it's awesome, it's amazing. So amongst the Ar-Rasul al-Muallim wa Asalibuhu fi al-Ta'lim, Ar-Rasul al-Muallim wa Asalibuhu fi al-Ta'lim, it's been translated in South Africa and it's available, it's an amazing book. So in that he dedicates a chapter to how the Master sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used metaphor. So a spiritual mentor in his teaching and in his dissemination, he could be using a board, he could be using a plug point, he could be using all these types of things to give a literal, a physical demonstration. So he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam draws a line. I could use the board, but obviously the sisters were not going to be able to identify with it. So I'm just going to try and, you know, sketch it in your mind and just give you an explanation. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam makes a line, draws a line, and he does it obviously in the sand to attract the attention of the sahaba. And then he said, this is the human, this is man. Thereafter, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam draws another line parallel to that. So there's one line next to it, there's another line that's ahead of this. And then parallel to that, he makes a third line. But the third line is protruding the second line. It is longer than the second line. And now, what does the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say? That the first line is the human. The second line is his lifespan. So it's a short line. And the third line is his desires, his ambitions, is his aspirations, is his hopes. I'm going to do this, I'm going to grow, I'm going to build, I want to assume, I want to achieve. And it's a long line. So what are we achieving here? Number one, look at the profoundness of the metaphor of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Look at the transitory nature of this world. But then again, he wants to elucidate on the element of using a simile, using a metaphor. So he says, this is man. As he moves forward, and he's heading towards these goals, he's abruptly interjected by his lifespan. And it cuts him short. And it doesn't allow him to reach that third line, which is his hopes. Why? Because that second line, and that is his death, meets him on the way. In أَنَا لَمْ أَفُزْ بِمُرَادِ سَعْيِ وَكَمْ مِنْ حَسْرَةٍ تَحْتَ التُّرَابِ. That if I fail to accomplish my goal, many people wished and they didn't make it and they died and they moved on. So the point that we learn here is that we have these long, long hopes in life. We have these long, long hopes. And really, we get nowhere with it. Imam Shafi rahmatullah alayhi said, in fact, and I just tweeted it the other day, if you don't have the hope, he who doesn't have the guarantee of living for tomorrow, it's foolish for him to contemplate on the sustenance of the following day. He who doesn't have the guarantee of living tomorrow, it's foolish. Sayyidina Zayd radiallahu anhu engaged in a transaction and he told the person, I'll pay you in a month's time. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, Zayd, did you commit yourself for a month? That's a long-term plan. And we got a 20-year bond. And 20 years, Shaykh, will go quick. 20 years, we married already 10. People say, I'm married longer, I'm not 10, I'm married longer, I'm just saying. But 10, 20 will be down now, right? And we have these long, long aspirations. And we almost trying in hunting. What's the most difficult thing? Is to shoot a moving target. Right? Ask any person who hunts, you know what, as long as the animal is motionless, it's easy. But if the animal is moving, even the most professional of hunters, it's difficult. Because there's a wind factor, there's so many things here. So in life today, what are we chasing? We're chasing a moving target. I thought I needed this phone till the next one was launched. I thought I aspired for this woman till my gaze fell on another. I thought I wanted this degree till I realized that generates more revenue. And so on and so forth. So I'm aiming for a target that's moving. I'm aiming for a target that's moving. Now look at the beautiful explanation of the Master Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in terms of a metaphor and a simile, right? In the writings and particularly in the poetry of many Sufi masters, words like sun, moon, ocean and so forth are used to represent the essence and the attributes of the Almighty. On the surface of it at least, this kind of representation is unbecoming because it equates eternal with the ephemeral. That means that which is, you know, short-lived and not permanent, and negates the concept of Allah's unity or tawheed. The purpose of this, however, is figurative and not literal representation. There is certainly nothing wrong with the figurative representation inherent in the comparison of two essentially unlike things. Witness, for example, the Quranic simile of the lamb. The similitude of his light is as a niche wherein is a lamb. The most one could say here is that the comparison in the hadith is unlike the one in the Quran, is not made explicit by the use of a word or for like or as. This, however, is something which occurs in all good literature. The summarize of this here to explain to you. In English, if the use of alike or similar, then we call it a simile. And if you don't use the word similar or like or similar, you know, those type of words, then it's a metaphor. So in this context here, the hadith is a metaphor and not a simile. The Nabi of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam didn't say, this is like man. He said, this is man. This is like his lifespan. He said, this is his lifespan. This is like his aspirations. This is his aspirations. So obviously this was figurative and this is found in Quran and hadith. And if the Sufi uses these type of explanations, there is nothing wrong from this here. The Quran uses it. I mean, for example, Allah gives this very, very amazing, intricate, right, delicate example of the profoundness of his light. And it's very, very intricate. The Quran says, مَثَلُ نُورِهِ كَمِشْكَةٍ فِيهَا مِصْبَاحٍ. The light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, what is the definition of light? الظَّاهِرُ لِنَفْسِهِ وَالْمُظْهِرُ لِغَيْرِهِ. Which is brilliant by itself, and it creates brightness wherever it goes. So that is the definition of light. So the similitude, the simile, مَثَلُ نُورِهِ كَ. So here we're calling it a simile and not a metaphor, for understanding it from the English, linguistic perspective more aptly. So the similitude of the light of Allah is like a niche, right? Fiha mishkatin fiha misbah, in which there is a lantern. Al misbahu fi zujaja. The lantern is in a glass. Az zujajatu ka'annaha kawkabun durriyun. The glass is so transparent that as if it was a brilliant star. Yuqadu min shadaratin mubarakatin zaytuna. The oil that was used to kindle this lantern was from an olive tree. But look at the profoundness of the Quran. and it wasn't your regular olive tree. The olive tree itself is superior, but this particular olive tree was more superior because it had perpetual sunlight. لا شرقيةٍ ولا غربية. It was not exposed to the eastern rays of the sun or the western rays, but it had perpetual sunlight, thereby enhancing its produce, so making its oil of a more superior nature. Now when you go into this, it is so deep, and really it will take time of itself here. But surely the ulama say Allah has explained this here. And what we call taqrib ila al-faham. Taqrib ila al-faham means the parable and the simile is provided to draw the analogy closer to understanding. To draw it. Otherwise, neither the niche, nor the lamp, nor the brilliant star can be in comparison to the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But in essence, this example is the pinnacle manifestation of brilliance as perceived by man. If man has to perceive, and remember, it was in the context of the Arab, because this is something he used, and the Arab was the first person who was addressed, so the examples of the Quran are very much related, as much as they're universal, but very much easy to access by the Arab. By way of example, when Allah tells us to reflect over His magnanimity, He says, why don't they marvel at the camel? Now every creation reflects the magnanimity of Allah, but the camel was something every Arab could identify. So this niche and this light, this was something that the Arab used, and it struck a chord with him. It was something that hit home with him. Otherwise there's no comparison between Allah. Allah is wara'ul wara. He is beyond our comprehension. But surely the simple analogy brings the metaphor closer to home in terms of brilliance, effulgence and brightness. And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is explaining, how great and how profound His light is. So here again, the Nabi of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam uses a metaphor, and hence the many things we can learn from this here. Number one, we need to cut down and curtail. We need to curtail our long, long aspirations and ambitions and these long, long dreams and hopes that we have in our lives. We need to curtail this here. And also on a subtle note, as the author supports the whole idea of learning the fact that using these analogies and these similes by a spiritual mentor is again something that is supported and corroborated from the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We move on to the next hadith. An Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma qal, أخذ رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم بمنكبي وقال كن في الدنيا كأنك غريب أو عابر سبيل. Again, you know, in terms of meaning similar to the previous hadith. وزاد الترمذي بعد قوله أو عابر سبيل وعد نفسك من أهل القبور. Ibn Umar رضي الله عنه says, the messenger of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم took me by the shoulder and said. From this here, although it's a mention here, the scholars say that as a teacher, we need to have a personal touch with our students. It just gives a different thing, right? As a parent, if you attend these workshops and parenting and interacting, so there is a passionate bond. When you're holding on to your child, it gives a different meaning. It gives a different flavor. It gives a different ambience to the whole thing. He held onto my shoulder and he said, live in this world as if you were a stranger or just a passerby. This was related by Imam Bukhari and Imam Tirmidhi. However, in the version related by Imam Tirmidhi afterwards, or just a passerby, the following sentence is added, and consider yourself to be among the people of the grave. And وَعُدْ نَفْسَكَ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْقُبُورِ. Consider yourself to be among the people of the grave. Now what does he mention here? Saints die before you die. This is a saying that the pious say. He said this can be extracted from this hadith here. This saying is one that Sufis often repeat, die before you die. And this hadith is the equivalent of its meaning. In this hadith, this is the riwayat bil ma'na, what we call. Riwayat bil ma'na means is that you quote a hadith and you are not saying Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said these words, but you are conveying the equivalent sentiments of the meaning. So you've got to qualify this. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, and you explain, you say, listen brother, I'm not giving riwayat bil alfaz. I'm not giving riwayat but the words. I'm giving riwayat bil ma'na. I am conveying. Now academically, the scholars of hadith debate when, why, how, what, should, how can you do it, shouldn't you do it, etc. Riwayat bil ma'na. You put in it in your own words and you convey it. So if you look at this meaning, it can be safely concluded as the meaning of the hadith. Therefore, it is not inconceivable that this saying could be a hadith in meaning. It's not inconceivable. It ties up. It correlates. Right? Even though it is not a hadith in the technical sense of the word. In fact, the great majority of Sufi saints believe popularly to the words of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam have equivalence, at least in meaning. in the authentic hadith of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Therefore, to generalize about the Sufis narrating and popularizing spurious material in the name of hadith is decidedly unfair and unwarranted. There is a notion, and this is fairly, you know, widespread, that Sufis generally fabricate hadith. And there have been those that have fabricated. But then to generalize and paint everyone with a common brush is also unfair and incorrect. So often they use, like if you look at Imam Ghazali's Ihya, you would find a lot of things. He quotes a hadith. Then when you go into the books of hadith, you're not going to find the text, but you'll find that meaning. You'll find that meaning. Right? So this is often. So that is riwayat bil ma'na, but perhaps the manner in which he expressed it in his writing, he didn't qualify that statement to say that this is the equivalent meaning of a hadith. So the actual text which he quoted, you won't find. But the equivalent in meaning, you will more than often find. Now, contemplation. The heartfelt contemplation of a subject under all conditions or for a limited period of time, whether the intention is to begin acting on the requisites of what is being contemplated, is called muraqabah. Muraqabah. We hear this term all the time. The pious, the scholars, they tell you, reflect. Muraqabah. The pious have said that a believer should make muraqabah of maut every day. Right? Shaykh Zakariya alayhi rahmah has mentioned it himself and many other scholars. Muraqabah bil maut. Muraqabah bil maut is that you sit in isolation every day, give yourself 5-10 minutes in an isolated place. You know what? Just momentarily put everything on hold, keep your phone away. You know what? Shut the door off the bell and whatever it is. And sit there and imagine yourself that if I die this moment, imagine yourself if you lowered into the grave. Now this is a practice that is widely emphasized by the spiritual mentors. People might object and frown on this here. He deduces this here. عُدْ نَفْسَكَ مِنْ أَهْلِ الْقُبُورِ. Count yourself from among the people of the grave. This can only happen if there is a process of muraqabah that's in place. Count, it doesn't mean, okay, I'm counted here. Yeah, 1, 2, 3, all of us. What's that? That doesn't have any meaning. Doesn't have any meaning. Count yourself can only mean engage in the reflection of muraqabah. Right? And I had also heard from one great scholar that somebody had asked him that I have a tendency of my gaze roaming. And how can I discipline my gaze? So he gave him the same thing. He said, you should make muraqabah of this ayah. Alam ya'lam bi anna Allah yara. That every day you should sit down and reflect over this ayah. Doesn't man realize that Allah is watching? Doesn't man realize? And then say to yourself in seclusion and say, okay, I'm looking at unsavory material. I'm roaming the sights. I'm going through, you know what, things that are not becoming, that are not modest. And reflect. What if while I'm doing this, my child comes in? What am I going to do? I'm going to be embarrassed. I'm going to be insulted. What if my spouse and my partner comes in? I'm going to be terribly violated. I'm going to be really embarrassed. What if my teacher comes in? And then elevated, don't I realize, not what if my Allah is watching, my Allah is watching. My Allah is watching. It's just that I haven't realized that. I haven't realized that, so I blatantly indulge in that. But if I'm busy on my phone and my wife walks in or my son walks in or anybody else for whom I have a sense of regard and I'm doing something unsavory, immediately I shun my evil practice here because I don't want to be exposed before them here. So they say to make muraqabah of this ayah daily, أَلَمْ يَعْلَمْ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ يَرَى. Certain thing that I'm doing what I'm doing because ABC is not watching. But imagine if they were there, I would halt, I would abrupt, I would terminate, I would end. Now just imagine Allah is watching me. And daily if you make muraqabah of this ayah, he said it will strengthen the ability within you to resist that evil, not to succumb to that evil. So the practice of muraqabah means in isolation and deep reflection. Isolation and deep reflection. And speak to yourself and reflect over yourself and think about my akhirah. My grave will be myself. Sometimes when crisis hits home and a person, Allah forbid, needs to be admitted into a clinic and you are lying alone on your hospital bed and you are alone in your ward, then a lot of thoughts cross your mind at that time. You start thinking, hey, you know what, today I'm here for a simple procedure. Hopefully I will be released and discharged and I will be out. But hey, you know what, one day old age will kick in. One day I will become senile. One day this will happen. And you start taking those thoughts to a very advanced level. So muraqabah is daily, you take it to a deep level. Today there was a power failure and it was darkness and I had to move around. Well, my grave won't have any power. My grave won't have any lighting unless obviously I have virtue and that. So that aspect of muraqabah is a very established thing and this is exactly what he takes from here. This is one of the primary objectives of the inner conduct. In the hadith above, it is muraqabah, that Ibn Umar is being urged to practice, because counting oneself amongst the dead has to do with the inner, not outer conduct. How do you count yourself amongst the dead outwardly? There's no meaning to you go count yourself. It can only be inner, you're reflecting over death. The results of regular muraqabah are a flagging in one's desire for the things of this world, the dwindling away of lust, rancor, and other blameworthy character traits, and an increase in commitment and submission to the will of the Almighty. So it's a very established practice by the pious where they exhort people to make muraqabah. There's different muraqabahs. I told you there's muraqabah of maut, there's muraqabah on this ayah, where a person came to his mentor and asked him that because of my gaze roaming, he said, reflect over this ayah and constantly tell yourself and ask this year that if I do this wrong and my wife comes, if I'm doing this, what am I going to do? I'm going to shut the computer immediately. I'm going to terminate. I'm embarrassed. It's evil. It's wicked. I'm not proud of what I'm doing. I'm guilty. So I just need to start making muraqabah that my Allah is watching me. My Allah is watching me because I cannot veil Allah. The next hadith عن قيس ابن أبي غرزة رضي الله عنه قال كنا نسمى في عهد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم السماسرة فمر بنا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فسمانا باسم هو أحسن منه فقال يا معشر التجار إن البيع يحضره اللغو والحلف فشوبوه بالصدقة رواه أبو داود والترمذي. I hope that I am adequately emphasizing on the actual text of the hadith as much as I'm hoping to support the angle of the author. We don't want to be denying or excluding that because the hadith is rich in its actual meaning. It's rich in its actual meaning. One is from the previous hadith, we appreciate the meaning of muraqabah. But equally of importance is we realize that we need to live in this world as travelers. We need to live in this world as wayfarers. We are here for a period of time. Nobody takes everything with him when he's going for 3 days or 6 days or 8 days. You pack according to your travel. The longer the travel, the more you pack. The shorter the travel, the less you pack. Remember, our journey to Akhirah is permanently. We have to pack for that the most because we're never coming back. Sometimes you look at a person and say, brother, how long are you going for? Oh, okay. Because when I looked at what you were carrying with you, I thought you were going for 3 years. You know, we're on the same flight going for the same period and subhanAllah, you've packed like for 3 years. So the longer you go for, the more you pack. Remember, we're going for Akhirah, we're never coming back. We have to pack a lot for that. We have to pack a lot. People go for Ramadan, they go for Umrah, they take a lot with them to Makkah. It's like, you know what, there's shops there as well. You can't buy things, brother, you can't get there. Yeah, you don't have to. You're taking things that you're going to get there. So remember, we're going, we never come in. So we need to appreciate that as well. Qais ibn Abi Gharza radiallahu anhu says, in the time of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we were called brokers, right? Brokers, people who buy or sell on behalf of others. That is how it would be understood in the English language. Then the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stopped by the marketplace one day and he gave us a better name. Instead of calling us brokers, he said, oh, you merchants. Then he told us, surely your buying and selling is something attended by gross exaggeration and the swearing of oaths. Often when you sell, people exaggerate. I promise you, this is the best article, best price, never else, this, that, yeah. I give you my word, I give you my life and everything, and you know, if it's so good, why are you selling it? This hadith was related by Abu Dawud, Tirmidhi and Nasa'i. Now, taking an oath, taking a new name. In many spiritual families, it has become a common practice for a disciple to take a new name after taking bay'ah at the hands of a master. So when a person takes a bay'ah, then you call him, you know what, he's a murid. Or you call him that he is, you know, some other name in terms of spirituality. You alter his name, a passionate name, a name that gives off some degree of reformation, or some other name. Now, is this something that's wrong? Is this something that is out? Is this something that is fabricated? So here he's given you the whole reference, the hadith is in Abu Dawud. Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they were still doing the same thing, but Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam changed the name. So the changing of a name for a better purpose is something that is fine and is supported and can be approved. The basis of this custom could possibly be derived from the hadith above, in which the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam used the word merchant instead of broker to address the Muslim traders he was visiting. And obviously we also learn from the hadith when Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, give charity, because in your transactions you are prone to lie. You are prone to swear an oath. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, Al-bayyani bil khiyar ma lam yatafarraqa. Fa-in sadaqa wa bayyana burika lahuma fi bay'ihima. Wa-in kathaba wa katama muhiqat barakatu bay'ihima. That the buyer and the seller have a choice. As long as they're honest and transparent, Allah favors, blesses that transaction with divine blessings. But if they conceal and they lie and they forge and they fabricate, then the blessings of that transaction are obliterated and deprived completely. So in order to atone and expiate for your shortcomings, you inadvertently, you might just utter a lie, you might just swear an oath, you might say things. That is why when we enter the shop or the marketplace, the teachings of the Prophet ﷺ is, Allahumma inni as'aluka khayra hadhihi as-suq wa khayra ma fiha wa a'udhu bika min sharriha wa sharri ma fiha. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika an usiba fiha yaminan fajira aw safqatan khasira. Oh Allah, as I open my shop or open my practice or enter my rooms or whatever it is, oh my Allah, grant me goodness. Let me not swear a false oath, or let me not burn my hands in a transaction that will harm my deen and akhirah. So you are prone to do it, so offset these mistakes and atone for it by giving charity in abundance. And coupled with that, we also learn from the hadith that he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had changed the name. So if a person's name is changed, there is merit to it. It's permissible and it is correct. عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إذا صلى أحدكم فليجعل تلقاء وجهه شيئا فإن لم يجد فلينصب عصاه فإن لم يكن معه عصا فليخطط خطا ثم لا يضره ما مر أمامه. It is related on the authority of Abu Hurairah that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when one of you intends to perform the prayer out in the open, meaning you're not praying in a masjid or in a closed up environment, then let him put something in front of him, what we refer to as the sutra in the Arabic language. So either you erect in something there and you put in something in front of you. Now he's going to explain the wisdom of all this here. So that nobody crosses by you, right? If he cannot find, let him put something in front of himself. If he can find nothing else, then let him put his staff onto the ground. You have a stick, you have a staff, you know, just pierce it into the ground. In that way, nothing that passes in front of him while he prays will bother him. In that way, nothing that passes in front of him will bother him. So that's the teaching, because obviously, number one, academically, from the dimension of jurisprudence, it is a grave sin, it is a grave offense to walk in front of someone. He sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that if you knew the sin on your shoulders for crossing a person praying, you won't mind waiting for 40 months or 40 years. You won't mind waiting, I'll just wait here, I don't want to take that burden. You'll wait patiently. Sometimes a person waits, right? But he waits with so much anxiety, he's almost putting pressure on that man to complete his prayer quickly. So that defeats the essence. You're standing there, you're facing the man, you're pacing up and down and... you're doing all these gestures like, you know, I can't come, the brother's praying here. Yeah. I don't know, I just hope it's two and not four. I'm waiting. No, that's not it. You've got to sit down, engage in prayer and wait patiently. But that's the right thing, you wait. Obviously, our teachings are that you shouldn't be praying in a walking space. You know what? It makes no logic to pray in front of a door where people will be exiting. That's not considerate. That's not being, you know what, practical. That's not pragmatic. You need to be responsible that I'm going to commence prayer. People need to exit. This is not being, you know, doing the things in the correct way. All right. However, let's see here. Collecting one's thoughts. The state producing practices prescribed by the Sufi masters all have as their object the creation. After dispelling any inner confusion of a certain presence of mind or oneness of concentration, which once it has become second nature, will greatly facilitate the matter of directing one's attention exclusively to Allah. Obviously, however, as the one to be contemplated is himself, the unseen, and as the beginner is really able to clear his mind of outside thoughts, it takes a great deal of practice before this presence of mind can become second nature. At any rate, the disciplines of the Sufis are basically methods for acquiring the second nature. The hadith above might be the source from which all this knowledge is derived. Because the scholars such as Ibn Humam in his commentary in the Hidayah have written that among other things, the wisdom behind the sutra, putting something in front of oneself when performing prayer in the open, is that it allows one to collect one's thoughts and dispel confusion. So what are we learning from this hadith here? I mean, the Prophet ﷺ said that put something there. Now, it's got to be, the fuqaha have explained, it's got to be an arm's length, it's got to be the thickness of your baby finger, etc. And this would keep you focused, right? And thereafter, if anybody walks beyond that, outside that, in front of that, there will be no implications on them. They can walk ahead of that. So if you put a chair or a stool in front and they walk ahead of that, there's no sun on them. So you block in. What's the wisdom of this here? As the scholars of fiqh have deduced, is to your afkar, for your thoughts to be focused. And that's the whole essence of the Sufi, is that he wants to get you out where you can keep yourself exclusively with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Today, one of the biggest problems we're facing, is that there's dilution, there is disturbance, there is lack of, for example, our i'tikaf. The whole merit of i'tikaf is because it's isolation with your Creator. Now, if you're sitting in your cubicle of i'tikaf with your phone, it's not i'tikaf. Because you are now not alone. The whole i'tikaf is i'tikaf because of isolation. And isolation allows you contemplation. And contemplation brings you closer to your Creator. So the whole aim of the Sufis or the pious to get you focused, to get you narrowed down, to get you exclusive, to get you onto one year, is derived from these kind of a hadith. That the whole reason why you put in this year in front is that you have contained and restricted your thoughts and you've put this year. Now beyond this, you know, whoever, whatever, you are heedless, oblivious, you have no clue, no hint, whatever is happening, it's out of you completely. It's something that's alien and foreign to you. And that is again what he's trying to derive, that in the focus and in the attempt of your spirituality, it is to connect you with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a manner that the creation around you doesn't distract you in that, you know, seeking that context. So there isn't a cross line. There isn't, you know, your wave crossing with his wave or any form of disturbance of that nature. The next hadith, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, inna Allah idha ahabba abdan da'a Jibreel, faqala inni uhibbu fulanan fa'ahibbahu, qala fayuhibbuhu Jibreel, thumma yunadi fi s-sama, fayaqul inna Allah yuhibbu fulanan fa'ahibbuhu, fayuhibbuhu ahlu s-sama, thumma yudha'u lahu al-qubulu fi al-ard, wa idha abghadha abdan da'a Jibreel, فيقول إني أبغض فلانا فأبغضه قال فيبغضه جبريل ثم ينادي في أهل السماء إن الله يبغض فلانا فأبغضوه قال فيبغضونه ثم يوضع له البغضاء في الأرض رواه مسلم. It's a very amazing hadith, like every hadith. It is related on the authority of Abu Huraira that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, when Allah loves someone, he calls Jibreel and says, I love so and so. Now you love him too. Then Jibreel too loves that person. And calls out to the inhabitants of the heavens that Allah loves so and so, now you love him too. So the inhabitants of the heavens come to love that person as well. And the person is accepted all over the earth. When Allah despises someone, he calls Jibreel and says, I despise so and so. Now you despise him too. Then Jibreel too despises that person and calls out to the inhabitants of the earth. Allah despises so and so, now you despise him too. So the inhabitants of the earth, of the heavens despise him too. And that person becomes despicable in the eyes of all the people over the earth. Acceptance and rejection. So he speaks about the pious here. That when a person is being loved by no apparent reason, right? Then that's a sign of piety. When I say no apparent reason, one is a person is being saluted and revered by, in today's world of celebrity culture and hero worshipping, is unfortunately because it's a song or it's a hit, or the man has a particular style, or he has beauty, or she has attraction, or there's affluence, or there's wealth, or there's pomp, or there's glory, or he kicks a ball, or he bowls a ball, or he does something like that. And because of those kind of things that people are flocking towards them, then you understand. But here's an individual who obeys Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He doesn't have economic clout. He doesn't have the best of physical beauty. He's living hand to mouth, living a simple life here. But subhanallah, people are flocking towards him. The masses are in their multitudes. They're sitting around him. They are hugging him. They are embracing him. And surely this is divine love that comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this continues still today. So many a times we see when our pious seniors and elders visit our shores, often in terms of their physical well-being, they are not the most able of humans. Many a times they are incapacitated, right? Many a times they're visually impaired. Many times their speech is not that audible, but thousands throng around them to touch them and to hear that inaudible utterances of them. What brings you here? It's the spirituality of that person. You look at him and you are attracted. You look at him and you feel closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Muhammad ibn Wasi' al-Azdi, he was a very, very great scholar. Someone said, كُنْتُ إِذَا وَهَنْتُ فِي الْعِبَادَةِ وَكَسَلْتُ فِي الْعِبَادَةِ نَظَرْتُ إِلَى مُحَمَّدْ إِبْنِ وَاسِعْ فَتَنَشَّطْتُ فِي الْعِبَادَةِ أَسَابِيعْ. This man was so amazing that whenever I used to experience a spiritual drop and decline, I used to just give this man a passing glance and instantly my spirit would be energized for weeks. If I sat consciously in his discourse, that would boost my battery for extended periods. But even if I gave him a passing glance, I just looked at him like this and I could feel that spirituality permeating my entire heart. إِذَا وَهَنْتُ فِي الْعِبَادَةِ وَكَسَلْتُ نَظَرْتُ I just looked at him, تَنَشَّتُ فِي الْعِبَادَةِ And then suddenly I would just feel that adrenaline of spirituality in my entire body. So now let's look here. In the hadith above, the wali or the true spiritual master is distinguished from the non-wali. One should be careful to heed this distinction in one's search for a spiritual guide. And remember always to avoid a guide who is not a true wali. Because listen, that's a separate thing altogether where people present as fake people, right? You know, I heard from one great scholar, there was the so-called spiritual master and spiritual sheikh. And so one day his disciple came to him, and he said to him that, I had this amazing vision. I dreamt that my hands were immersed into honey. Right? Actually your hands were immersed into honey. I seen this dream, your hands both were in sweet, beautiful honey. Your two hands were immersed into two bottles of honey. While my hands, unfortunately, were immersed into impurities, into filth. So he said, no, well, the interpretation is abundantly clear. It's loud and clear that basically it's your indulgence in sin and vice and wickedness and evil things. And me, I'm in the noble and the virtue and the pious and the good things. So he says, wait, Sheikh, I'm not done with the dream. You were licking my fingers and I was licking yours. You were licking my fingers and I was licking yours. And that obviously that hit him hard and he realized, what was it? The message was very, very clear in that dream, and it was a real dream. In essence, this person was coming to seek the honey that you had. And instead of giving him your honey, you were seeking the evil he had. You said, through this man I can make money. Through this man I can get fame. Through this man I can advance my course. Through this man. So he came with an unadulterated endeavor, while you had a diluted endeavor. You were seeing him through the lenses of materialism. You were seeing him through the eye of this transitory world and seeing how I could milk this cow and make money for myself. So, it's very important. Salma ibn Dinar, who was better known as Abu Hazim, his son one day asked him, إِنَّ أَشْيَاخَنَا كَثِيرُونَ فَبِمَنْ نَقْتَدِي مِنْهُمْ That there's so many shuyukh. Which one do we follow? He said, اِقْتَدِي بِمَنْ يَخَافُ اللَّهَ فِي ظَهْرِ الْغَيْبِ It's going to take you a long time to find the right one. You know what they say? There's only three surgeons in the greater Toronto, and there are only five in the greater North America. And this is one, he only practices at this clinic on this day. You get an appointment with him. So you want to go for the super specialist because you are putting your physical heart before him. There are 20 doctors around you that you could go to, but you want to go for the man who has experience, who has the charisma, who has the touch, who has so many accolades, who has so many achievements, and thereafter you allow him to do your bypass or your arteries or whatever else it is. So in the very same way, it's a hunt, it's a search to find the right man, and surely there is, and there always will be. Why? Because Allah said, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu taqullaha wa kunu ma'a as-sadiqeen. O you who believe, fear Allah, and associate with the noble and the pious. So the scholars of tafsir say, when it is an explicit injunction that, okay, we will wrap up inshallah in 5 minutes, when there is an explicit injunction to associate and assimilate with the pious, then this ayah gives us the glad tidings that pious will remain. Because otherwise Allah Ta'ala cannot burden us with a duty that is not found. Allah said, you have to adopt the company of the pious. So the fact that Allah has ordained it upon us, Allah will facilitate it. Allah will facilitate, but it would be upon us to look for it. It would be upon us to look for it. So he said, search for that person who doesn't act like he's fearing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but fears Allah in private and seclusion. وَيَعِفُّ نَفْسَهُ عَنِ التَّلَبُّسِ بِالْعَيْبِ And he keeps himself away from probing the flaws of Allah. His discussion is not speaking ill of this one and that one. When you go there, he addresses your own reformation. So, many a times, a so-called scholar would be that, you know what, the only thing you learn from there is the flaws of others. The only thing you discuss in is the wicked nature of others. Then you sit and wonder, what am I achieving here? So, be it as it may, one should be careful and to heed this this distinction in one's search for a spiritual guide, and remember always to avoid a guide who is not a true wali. When for no obvious reason, the hearts of many good and decent people are inclined towards a certain person. Now that's also something very important. What did he say? When for no obvious reason, the hearts of good and decent people. He could be a celebrity, and he could have the biggest hits on YouTube, and he could have the biggest one. But who's following him? Give me the profiles of those that are following him. Thank you. Thank you. I need no more. I don't need to tell you he's not a friend. You say, yeah, but look at how many people following him. Fair enough. Tell me the type of people that are following him. What makes up his followers? Are we talking of dignified, human, sane, good people? I mean, I have spoken about this in so many of my talks and everything. And it was actually a person who had brought it to me, you know, way back in the years, or a few years ago when the World Cup was in South Africa. And this was carried in mainstream media. And he said, Chef, this is a good caption for you. I know you would love it. So I dropped it. And what was it? Meet the 11 greatest sinners in football history. And they had flipped the coin and put the spotlight on their private life. And this came out in public domain. My word, you would be appalled off your balance to imagine the amount of following these people had despite the evil side to their character. They were, I hope I can be modest here, they are sisters here and I don't want to, but just to make you understand, when we're saying the people loving him, we are talking of the pious people loving him. That makes up the sign of Allah's love on the person. So, there was a person amongst them, and I'm not going to mention names here and everything. He was open in an interview that he was guilty of bestiality. He was quite open about this here. There was one of the so-called, this was the article, Meet the 11 Greatest Sinners in Football History. Obviously, whether he was a striker or whatever it was, but this was the other side. Now, one of them even mentioned that he had bedded more than 700 women. Now let me tell you how pure a child's mind is. How clean nature has dispatched him. So I was giving this talk. And I said that, you know what, because it was the time and people were, you know, hero worshipping them. And I said, well, listen, look at this here. This is not alternative media, mainstream media, speaking about these very people in society that enjoy all the status and our youth are flocking towards. But look at their own admissions in their own private interviews. So I mentioned about this one person, so my youngest son, now innocent at that time, I guess he was 9 or whatever he was. So he overhears this in the talk that I say, this particular person, this celebrity, this is what the media had carried about him, that this is what he had done in his private life. He had, you know, what slept with so many women. So he comes out of the talk, he says, Abu, can I ask you a question? I'm like, yeah. He said, how did all the women fit in a room? Oh, with one eye I was crying and with the other eye I was laughing. Oh, with one eye I laughed at his question and with the other eye I cried so much. And I cried so much that I still cry today. I said, this innocent creation of nature is so pure that he cannot reconcile. He's so innocent. His mind doesn't understand. It doesn't make sense to him. But it is us and society. It is our billboards and our advertisement. It is our things that we corrupt this mind to say, my boy, satubidi lakal ayyamu ma kunta jahila. You just grow up and you know how it happens. Just grow up and you know how it happens. But that is how pure he comes out. The point I'm saying here is, don't tell me about celebrities. And don't look at who is taking to them. Is it noble people? And I often say this, and I've said it, and I know time is up here. I say it to a lot of youth. I said, remember, so many times there's tragedies and young people pass away in the prime of their life. Who attends your funeral? Those that whom you associate with. If you assimilate with the pious, the last to see you off in your grave will be pious people. I said, hey, you know what, this youngster passed away. Oh man, he attends my discourse, or he phones me daily, or he's in the masjid. We need to go there. And if you are with those that hang out, that earn the wrath of Allah, then in their moral obligation, they're also going to pay their respects to you and see you off. And really, you don't want such people to come close to you as you leave this world who do not attract the mercy of Allah. You want the presence of those who bring the pious, those who bring the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the point that I'm trying to elucidate in this hadith on which we conclude here is that when you find, and this is what the author says, and it's very, very, when for no obvious reason, there isn't wealth, there isn't fame, there isn't glory, right? the hearts of many good and decent people. Good and decent people, right? The hearts of many good and decent people are inclined towards a certain person. It is generally a sign that the person has been accepted by the Almighty. Similarly, when for no obvious reason, decent people find themselves ill-disposed towards a certain person. So we want to have that, highlighted. Because otherwise you could say these celebrities, he's got the most followers. He's got the most hits. He's got everything. But then look at the makeup of his life and those that are following to him. Are they promoting good values in society? Are they learning to respect people? Are they creating and instilling a good society across the religious spectrum? I'm saying, are they good human beings by all definitions? Similarly, when for no obvious reason, decent people find themselves ill-disposed towards a certain person, it is generally a sign that person has not been accepted by the Almighty. Of course, if people accept or reject a person on the basis of family ties, wealth, position, or hearsay, then this has nothing to do with that person standing with the Almighty. You hating someone, why? Because you prejudice to his ethnicity, you bias to his creed, you alien to his complexion. So that's your own misgivings. That's your own misgivings. We're not talking of that here. We're talking of people, on a general and a normal and a natural circumstances. You just have this feud between you and a particular person from a particular tribe, or you have this bickering or the discord amongst you. We're not talking of those type of things here. That needs to be excluded from the equation. Finally, it should be remembered that the inclination or disinclination of people in whom there exist inner infirmities or corruption cannot be considered a valid indicator of anyone's acceptance or rejection by the Almighty. That's precisely what I said. Look at the last word. Finally, it should be remembered that the inclination or disinclination of people in whom there exist inner infirmities or corruption could not be considered a valid indicator. I cannot base this man to say, Pius, you know what, my heart is not turning to him. No. I have my doubts. Because I didn't feel that magnetic attraction. إِذَا أَتَتْكَ مَذَمَّتِي مِن نَاقِسٍ فَهِيَ الشَّهَادَةُ لِي بِأَنِّي كَامِلُ. The poet says, if you hear of my defect from a person who himself is not competent, for someone who's incompetent, then that is a positive reflection of my competence. Huh? If somebody who is not a doctor tells you that that's not a good doctor, then all the more you need to go to the doctor. Right? Because the person telling you doesn't have medical experience. But if a doctor who has medical experience and he's sound and he's cautioning and he's saying, you know what, beware, you know what, keep your guard, then there is some merit to this here. So what we're saying is it's based on the pious themselves and not people that are, not of a pious nature. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive our shortcomings. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to connect us to those true servants of His. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the ability that we reach out to them. Because it is our quest, it is our reformation, it is our need that we need to meet out to them. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that our humble discourse today of hadith, may it be blessed with acceptance. May it be blessed with acceptance. And I must say this again as concluding remarks, that surely it was a very brief session. And we didn't even do 15 or 20 hadith. And that also just, touching on it. And that also very, captions and extracts and synopsis of the hadith. No great detail. But like we always say, and we repeat this, and we conclude with this here, that the real thing is acceptance in the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if this is something that has been accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu said, وَكَيْفَ يَقِلُّ مَا يُتَقَبَّلُ وَكَيْفَ يَقِلُّ مَا يُتَقَبَّلُ. Do not trivialize any action, because acceptance is what counts in the court of Allah. And if something is accepted, how dare you consider it short and brief? But it said, Ali radiallahu anhu said, if it's accepted, you can't call this only 3 hours. You can't. You say, I met a man only for 2 minutes and we struck a deal and today he's my biggest buyer. That's the longest 2 minutes in my life. Right? That's not 2 minutes, because that 2 minutes translated in a permanent relation. I seen a woman in a train and thereafter that it hooked up in chemistry and we married and ooh, that wasn't a train ride. That was more than a train ride.
Understanding is what should follow. Those who are already in higher education, in Islamic education, alright, for people like us, what methodology we should apply for this?
Okay, I'm just going to be very brief. If we are studying the normal general hadith in terms of motivation, because they are different, like the Quran says, هُوَ الَّذِي أَنزَلَ آيَاتٌ مُحْكَمَاتٌ مِنْهُ هُنَّ أُمُّ الْكِتَابُ وَأُخَرُ مُتَشَابِعَاتٌ, that the Quranic verses are made up of two terms. They are the clear, the simple, the basic. Allah is the creator, Allah is all-knowing. So that is fairly simple to understand. But then there are the verses that are deep, they are rulings, they are extractions. Obviously we cannot understand that independently. If we read in hadith on virtue, on fada'il, on encouragement, on exhortation, just to be connected to the hadith, that's good. We can pick up a kitab and hadith and read the virtues of reading Quran, the virtues of fasting, the virtues, that is wonderful. But if you want to do something like this here, it has to be done under the supervision of a scholar. It has to be done. I mean, I couldn't do this myself. I had to consult with my scholars and so on and so forth. So I wouldn't encourage someone to try and understand this year independently. It's just like trying to access, in fact, not even, it's more complex, a medical journal and trying to apply those things. Your home remedy, you can do at home. Someone say, oh, you got a cough, you know, take a little bit of honey water and take a bit of cinnamon and dilute this and do this. Okay, no problem here. How much you dilute? Hey, you know what, at your discretion, sometimes half a teaspoon, one teaspoon, whatever works, let it happen. So a simple thing, it's fine. But you know what, you need to do some basic surgery, you need an injection. Yeah, you know what, go get a syringe, open it like this here, and then, wait brother, this is taking it too far. So my advice would be, if it's your general, regular virtues, then you are free to read. But if it is here, then definitely you need to sit and sit down with the scholars, find the right time, and take the advice and accordingly take it forward. Wa sallallahu wa sallim ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, subhanakallahumma wa bihamdihi.